If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been going through there, and I'll do a little review of what we went through last week in chapter 9. You remember we talked about running the race well last week. We talked about running the race like you mean it. Paul says, hey, don't just run it. Everybody runs, but run as if you want to win. Run as if you're actually giving it maximum effort. And we talked about running in such a way that we could stand before the Lord and say, man, I gave it all that I had. I gave it what you blessed me with. I used my gifts, my abilities, my talents. I used them all for your glory. And I gave it what I had. And we talked about Chris Nikic, who was the first person with Down syndrome to ever finish the Ironman race. And we talked about that he had been, you know, from the world's perspective, been dealt a raw deal. It's like all these obstacles to overcome, all these things that he doesn't have the natural giftings that maybe somebody else would, but yet he's using what he does have to the fullest ability, to the maximum, right? He's doing it. And that's us too. Whatever the Lord has given you, whatever the Lord has blessed you guys with, use it to the glory of God, to the fullest. Don't just settle for, well, I'm not as talented as someone else. We're not comparing ourselves to somebody else. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we say, Jesus, what have you given me for your kingdom? And what can I do personally? Maybe that's fostering kids. Maybe that's just witnessing to your neighbor. Maybe that's literally just cooking a meal for somebody. Whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. Do it to his glory and let him sort out, you know, hey, he's going to judge us on what he gave us with and what we did with it, not on how much we did, right? So we said, hey, run like we mean it. We don't want to live like those who beat the air, who are shadow boxing. We talked about the world kind of flailing around trying to make an impact, and that we don't want to live like that, swinging at shadows. We actually want to make an impact for the Lord and not act like, you know, people act out when they don't know what their purpose is in life. They start swinging around, flailing, and they're undisciplined. And then we said we want to be putting the flesh under submission. We talked about that hierarchy where the natural man has the body, the soul, and the spirit, and we want to flip things around. Now that we become spiritual people, we want to put the spirit on top and say, hey, the spiritual things matter the most. The soul and then the body. And that's the order that the Christian should have it in. And we want to live like that. Paul says, hey, I put the flesh under. I bring it into captivity. I put it into submission because that's how I want to live. And lastly, last week we talked about if we walk in the Spirit, the world is going to see the fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, hey, walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he gives that list in 22 and 23 of these are the things that you should see in your life. You should have joy and peace and patience and kindness and all those good things. And we need to examine our lives and say, am I bearing those things in my life? Do I have patience? Is there goodness? Is there faithfulness? Is there gentleness, self-control? All those things. Do I have those things? And if I don't, why not? Where's the Spirit at in my life? And I would just say to you guys, hey, come to the Lord and say, I want your Spirit. Cleanse me. Make me new. I want to bear fruit so that people can see a difference in my life compared to somebody else's life. I want to be a fruit bearer. I want people to go, whoa, what's different about your life? What's different about you? So we ended with that, and we talked about Paul saying, hey, I've strived to live that way in 2 Timothy, that I've run the race, and there's laid up for me a crown. So now we come to this place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where he's still on that same kind of idea that he was talking about in 8, 9, and 10. They're all linked together. 8, 9, and 10 are linked, and you can't separate them because he's still on the same idea. They were sacrificing meat to idols, right? And it's about liberty and Christian liberty and freedom and our rights as Christians and that higher law of love. So Paul continues here. And he kind of references back to chapter 8 in saying the first two verses here in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, this section right here that we're going to cover today, he goes back to an Old Testament example. It says, I've made these arguments here, but now I'm going to go back to an Old Testament example to show you what the children of Israel were under, and I'm going to show an example, and then I'm going to bring it to you here and make it relevant for you today. And Paul says, hey, look, I don't want you to be unaware. If he says that, in other translations it says ignorant, if he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, you can just write it down that they were ignorant. Like we said last week, if he says that right up front, they were ignorant. So I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses. Our fathers passed through the cloud. It says the cloud of the Shekinah glory overshadowed the children of Israel throughout their journey from Egypt to the promised land. During the day, the cloud sheltered them from the brutal desert sun, and during the night, it burned as a pillar of fire. It was a constant, ready reminder of God's glory and presence, and that's found in Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, we're going to read that. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. The Lord's presence was with the people, and Paul's saying, hey, don't you know? Like, the Lord's presence was with them. He's kind of setting this up, and follow with me. He's setting up, the Lord's presence was with you. Just like you, Corinthian Christians, the Lord's presence is with you. But did that save them? He's gonna kind of lay this out. He tells them that they were baptized unto Moses. And one of the things that we kind of notice here, he says that they all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I like the way that the NLT puts this verse, and it says, verse 1, it says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. They went through on dry ground. The Lord made the way. The Lord was the one guiding them. The Lord was the one directing them. They didn't have to swim and struggle. And he's applying this to the Corinthian church and saying, look, God made the way. And it wasn't just a way, it was on dry ground. They didn't just walk through mud and struggle. He's going, hey, they went through on dry ground. Verse 2, like, what is baptism? What does he mean here? He says, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They went across on dry ground. They weren't wet. So how were they baptized? In the sea. How were they baptized? By the cloud. There's a lot of things that we see, especially the word baptism, where the word baptism is translated and it means baptism. And you don't see any other definition. It's like, well, baptism means baptism. It's kind of this innocuous word where we just don't have a really clear definition, but we see how it's used and we kind of infer what it might mean. We know, we obviously see Jesus getting baptized by water. We see in scripture that, hey, baptized as by fire. We see some other things like, well, what does that mean? And I just wanted to kind of lay this out for you guys because I was thinking about this and researching it. Baptized, really, in my opinion, or kind of the way I view it, it's like an initiation. It's almost like you are now identify with this. It's kind of like when you become part of a group, there's an initiation and now you're identified with that group. And he's saying, hey, because you went through these things, because you went through the sea, you were delivered out of the hands of Egypt, which is a symbol of the world. Now you're identified with Moses. You were baptized into it. You were initiated into Moses, who is a symbol of the law. Saying, hey, look, now, because you went through those things, those deliverances, you're now associated with the law. He's saying that's what the children of Israel went through. Baptized unto Moses, he represents the law. Verses 3 and 4, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I'm going to expound on these two verses for a little while because these are so critical that he reveals that the rock that they drank from in the Old Testament was Christ. It's like, what are you talking about, Paul? What is this about? And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, and if you've sat through a lot of Bible studies like I have, they spiritualize a lot of things in the Old Testament. And in my younger years, I was very cynical. It's like, really? It's like, yeah, everything is a picture of Jesus, like everything. And here Paul actually says, yes, it not only is a picture, it is Jesus, right? This is what I'm going to show you in the Old Testament, that rock that they drank from was Jesus Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same cup. They all had manna. It was all provided by the Lord. He not only provided the food, but he provided the drink, right? It was at his direction that he provided things. All of Israel was sustained by God's miraculous provision of food and drink during their time in the wilderness. And this was a remarkable display of God's love and power for Israel and a prefiguring of the spiritual food and drink we would receive at the Lord's table, that communion where we get the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the cracker, the cup, all of those things. He's painting this picture. I wanted to just take a minute on this, on verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's this rabbinical tradition that there was actually a rock that followed the children of Israel. Like when you think of like, I don't know if you've ever seen, I was going to throw a picture up here, but I couldn't find one that was good enough. But there's actually these rocks that are at the Death Valley, California. And you can see them. They're out in the middle of these dry lake beds, and you can see the trail behind them. And it's because there's just enough rain that when there's a little bit of rain, they float just enough to where they start moving with the wind. And over hundreds of years, you can see where they've moved from. And it's really interesting that the rock actually move and create paths in Death Valley, California. And so there's this rabbinical tradition that this rock followed the children of Israel. I don't know if that was the case. I think it's really interesting. It was cool to read about that. I don't necessarily know, not important. We just know that the rock was Christ, and the rock was where they received water. Let's see. Turn with me to Exodus 17, verse 3, and we're going to read about the first kind of incident that we have with the rock. So keeping in mind that the rock is Christ, because Paul tells us, hey, it wasn't just a rock. The rock was Christ. Exodus 17:3 says, and the people thirsted there for water. They're out here in the wilderness. There's no water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. God was painting a picture here that the rock, which is Christ, would be struck, smitten, and bleed for us. Why does he give this example? Look, take your staff, just like when you touched the Nile and it turned to blood. He had struck other things. He struck the Red Sea, right? He had thrown it down the ground and become a snake. He'd used that staff to do other things. Why does God specifically use this example here? He says, just like, you're going to do this, just like you did the Nile. And it's interesting that he goes, okay, the rock is Christ. Now you're going to strike the rock, and it's going to be just like when you struck the Nile and it became bloody. He said, you're going to strike the rock, and it's going to be like that. And he's painting a picture of, look, you are going to strike the rock because I'm painting a picture of Christ. He's going to be struck and smitten for us, smitten for our affliction. Like Isaiah says, he is bruised for our affliction, for our iniquities, right? And by his stripes we are healed. He's painting this picture that the rock, which is Christ, would be struck and smitten and bleed for us. But we get to see the rock again. And we actually go all the way up to Numbers. And again, we find that the people are complaining and whining, and they're having a problem with water again. And so Moses comes before the Lord, and he's like, okay, what are we going to do? Turn with me to Numbers 20, verse 7. And we just went through this a few weeks ago in our Bible reading. It was kind of fresh on my mind, and you'll notice again, this we come across the rock again, which is Christ. Numbers 20, verse 7, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses," this is verse 12, "and Aaron, 'because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Why did God not allow Moses to go into the promised land? Disobedience, for sure. He says it right here. "Look, you didn't hollow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You didn't listen to what I said. I asked you this time to speak to the rock. I didn't ask you to strike the rock again. I asked you to speak to the rock." And I think it's incredibly significant. Because of his disobedience, Moses is not permitted to enter into the promised land. In fact, Aaron's stripped of his priestly garments and left on Mount Hor because of this incident. He loses his position in the priesthood because of this incident. Moses is basically told, "You're not going to enter into my promises now because of what you did." And reading this before, I thought, man, this is really severe just for disobedience. There's other people in the Bible who have disobeyed God, and God wasn't so harsh with them. Why was God so harsh with Moses here? And it has to do with the rock. It's because, like Paul says, the rock is Christ. It's a picture of Christ. And so before he struck the rock and it brought forth life-giving water, just like the Nile, it bled, right? He's like, "I'm painting a picture here that Christ would be smitten. Now I'm painting a picture that Christ, through the confession of our mouth, you will speak to the rock. You won't strike the rock again. You won't crucify Christ afresh. You're going to speak now to the rock, and you're going to use confession with your lips, and you're going to bring forth life-giving water through the confession of your mouth." Moses didn't do that, though. Moses struck the rock, not once, but twice this time. He's like, if once was good before, I'm going to do it twice now. Bring forth even more water. This is what legalism looks like. It's what works looks like. I can do it. It did it last time. The Lord asked me to do it that way last time. I'll do it the same way. In fact, I'll double my efforts and we'll get even more water this time. That's not what he asked. In fact, it's so severe that Moses is actually preaching a false doctrine through his actions. Think about this. Moses, who represents the law, he's the law that they're under. They were baptized in the law, it says. Moses is the law. And the Lord says, yeah, that law, because you couldn't uphold the law, it's going to strike my rock. That's what's going to happen. But then, because he took care of that burden, now you can speak to the rock. And when Moses didn't do that, he was preaching a false doctrine through his actions, saying, okay, well, if we strike the rock again, if you do it, work hard enough, you can overcome the law. God's saying, no, through your actions, the portrait I'm painting of my son, you just misrepresented it. You just misrepresented what I was saying about my son. And he took it so seriously that he didn't allow Moses to go into the promised land. And we too, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't misrepresent the Lord. Moses, you'll also notice, last couple points on this, that Moses, in his anger, he calls out and says, "You rebels." He's upset with the people, but God wasn't upset. God's like, I've already dealt with that the last time. I dealt with it at the cross. I'm not upset with you anymore. You just need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'll give you life-giving water, and you won't thirst again. But Moses says, "No, you rebels, I'm so tired of you not meeting God's standards. I'm tired of you not meeting the law. I'm tired of that." And he's calling them out, and he's upset that they can't live up to God's standards. That's not what God said. God said, "You just speak to the rock, and I'll sustain you. You just confess with your mouth, and I'm going to change your life." Moses misrepresented. He was preaching a false doctrine. And today, even people say that. It's like, yeah, it's, we're going to preach the rock, but you've also got to do this, this, and that. You've also got to meet this standard. You've got to keep the Sabbath holy, and you must also obey these dietary standards, and you must do these things. That's not the picture that he painted here. And it's why it's so important for us that we study the whole Word of God. Paul draws a parallel between what he's saying right here in 1 Corinthians to these exact things that happen in the wilderness and the children of Israel. He's saying, we get good doctrine when we tie these things together. When we don't tie these things together, we start building these weird doctrines that don't work consistently throughout Scripture. So we have to be careful. Let's read verse 4 in 1 Corinthians again. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see where Paul is going with this. He's told us that the rock is Christ, so we should view it this way. And I'll read verse 4 again. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that flowed, followed them, and that rock was Christ." Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What an understatement. With most of them, God was not well pleased. How about all of them except two? All of them. It was only Joshua and Caleb that actually got to see. Of the people who had been born in Egypt, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who got to see the promised land. Everybody else died in the wilderness. Their bodies were scattered all throughout the wilderness because of all these different things that they disobeyed the Lord in constantly. If you've been following with us and reading in Numbers and you've been reading in Exodus, it's like, oh my gosh, God's so patient. Like, God is so patient with these people. And they're just like us. We just screw up all the time, and God's so patient with us, letting us come back over and over again. And it's like, oh God, when are you gonna just deal with these people? God's good to us, but their sin has consequences. And they didn't get to see the promised land the way that they could have. They died in the wilderness. Their descendants got to see it, but only the people, Joshua and Caleb in their homes, got to see from Egypt to there. Got to see really the whole thing. David Guzik writes in his commentary, it says, "Paul's point here hits hard. The Corinthian Christians were probably taking all sorts of liberties, like feasting in pagan temples, stumbling their brothers, thinking they were safe because of past blessings and spiritual experiences, especially baptism and communion. So Paul warns them to beware, because just as Israel was blessed and had spiritual experiences, they still perished. And so some of the Corinthian Christians might also." Just because you've had spiritual experiences and past blessings doesn't mean you're not like the children of Israel. This is Paul's warning to the Corinthians and to us, saying, look, you've had great experiences with the Lord. They got to see the Lord move in miraculous ways. Guess what? Their bodies are also strewn throughout the wilderness. You can't rest on the things that the Lord did in the past. What's he doing today in your life? What's he doing tomorrow in your life? What is he asking from you today? I don't want to be one of those bodies strewn in the wilderness because I just sat there and like, well, we're pretty good. The Lord, we're his people. God loves us. I have a whole bunch of liberty. I can do whatever and I'm going to get to heaven. It's like, yeah. But that was the same thinking that the children of Israel had. And only two of them made it. We don't want to be like that. Trust me. So how do we not fall into that trap? Let's keep going. Verses 6 and 7 in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, just evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We are to learn from the examples that they set forth. We don't need to experience everything that they experienced. I just really detest that line of thinking. It's very prevalent in our modern culture that you can't speak about something unless you've experienced it. It's like, no. Paul says they're to be an example, so you don't do that kind of stuff. Wisdom is looking at the experiences of others and determining, I don't want to do that too. My younger brothers got to see me go through a whole bunch of stuff, and guess what? They chose not to do it. That's called wisdom. Don't do what your brother, older brother, went through. My youngest brother is serving on ministry down at Calvary Costa Mesa right now, and I'll say that he avoided a lot of the pitfalls. There's 11 years between us. He saw his older brother become a rotten teenager and do some awful things, and he saw that and said, nope, I'm going to go a different direction. The Lord has blessed his life, blessed his ministry, and done awesome things because he could avoid that. He didn't need to experience that. It's like he didn't need to have the same testimony as me. In fact, praise God, he didn't. And so should we. We should use these children of Israel as an example, these Corinthians as an example. He says in verse 7, eating and drinking and playing. It seems so familiar because our culture is all about eating and drinking and playing. The word playing here actually implies, it suggests that sex play in Hebrew, that therefore they were probably in drunken orgies and all sorts of other things. But I see the same thing going on where it's like food, drink, and play. When spring happens, churches are half empty. It's eat and drink and play. That's all it is. It's, no, I'd rather be out having a couple beers on my boat than sitting in church. It's eat and drink and play. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, be careful. Be careful. You have the liberty to do those things. And God wants us all to enjoy the things he's blessed us with, for sure. I would never condemn anyone going out and enjoying the wilderness, enjoying God's wonderful creation. But make sure that doesn't become an idol where it takes the place of God, where all of a sudden the importance in my life, it's like, wow, this day is dedicated for the Lord, and now my boat is taking that place. My hobby is taking that place. My eating and drinking, it can become an idol, and so many things can become an idol in our lives. Be careful. Be careful. 7, he says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." This is an interesting story. I believe it's from, there's a little bit of debate, but I believe it's from Numbers 25 because it's consistent with what Paul's going back. He's going back and forth between Numbers and Exodus in this section. But Numbers 25, the people of Israel had joined themselves with Moab. God had said, don't do it. They did it anyways. And the Moabites worshiped through sexual perversion. And so the children of Israel joined themselves to Moab. They were getting with all the Moab girls, and they were getting venereal diseases. God basically sent a plague of venereal disease and said, okay, you want to join yourself with that? That's what you get. And so actually in that scripture, it says that 24,000 people, and here in this scripture, it says 23. It says 23 in one day. And then the scripture in Numbers 25, it says 24,000 total. So I think the Lord sent a plague. 23,000 died that first day. A few stragglers went into the night and died over the night. 24,000. I don't see it as like, oh no, the Bible's not true. One says 23, one says 24. If you have to nitpick that bad, gosh. It's like, come on. But what had happened is it's one of my favorite stories where, and we won't go into it, we'll pick another day where I can really expound on it, but this perversion is going on and Phineas sees it, and he's the grandson of Aaron. So his granddad is like the first high priest, and Phinehas is just incensed because everyone is watching this perversion go on. In fact, this guy takes a Moabite woman and is having this perversion go on right in front of everybody, right by the temple or right by the tabernacle. And Phinehas gets so incensed. He's like, how dare you come against the Lord like this? He grabs a javelin and shoves it right through the man and woman, piercing both of them simultaneously, like sticking them together. And the Lord says, I'm so pleased with that Phinehas, I'm going to make a covenant between you and me, and your descendants are going to be my priests forever. It's because you had a righteousness, a righteous anger towards what was going on. And it's like, I love that story. It's like just being a man and going, oh, not in my house, not in my camp, not in front of my God, in front of my kids, you're going to do that kind of perversion? I'm not going to stand for it. And God calls Phinehas out and says, what you did, none of the other men, they all watched it and none of them did anything. And Phinehas was the only man who stood up and just said, why are we allowing this in our culture? Why are we allowing this in our homes? Why are we allowing this right in front of our faces, like them to mock God right in front of us? And I just think that we as men and women need to have more of an attitude like that. It's like, no, why are we letting this go on right in our faces, right in front of our children, this perversion in our culture and in our land, and we're just okay with it? We don't have that righteous feeling like Phinehas did, like, how dare you do this in front of God? How dare you? We could use a little more. We could use some Phinehases in this culture. Now we go on to verses 9 and 10, and we'll close with these. Nor let us tempt Christ. And the word there is tempt or test Christ. As some of them also tempted or tested and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him. This is from Numbers 21, and it describes an incident where, in response to the complaining of the people, God sent fiery serpents. He sent them among the people because they were complaining, and they just kept focusing on themselves. They kept complaining about what they didn't have, all these problems. I don't have this, I don't have that. And they're mumbling, complaining against Moses and complaining against God. And God had just saved them from Egypt. He provided water. He provided manna. He provided in so many ways. And they still set their mind to complaining constantly. And it's like, are we like that? God has provided so much in our lives, and yet we just complain and complain, and everything is too hard and too difficult, and we whine before the Lord. The Lord gets so tired of it that he actually says, you know what? How about some fiery serpents then? If life is so bad, how about some fiery serpents? How about I send those your way? What do you think? And all of a sudden, these snakes are biting everyone here in Numbers 21. And the only way that they can get any relief, they finally come back and repent. They repent, and the Lord says, Moses, put a bronze snake around a tree and put it up so that when they get bit by that snake, they will look to the tree, and when they look to the tree, they'll be saved. Just like the rock is Christ, this is a portrait of Christ. He said, the destroyer, the enemy, who first molded himself or imaged himself as a snake in the garden, the destroyer. Now this serpent is coming in complaining, lets Satan in. It lets him into your camp and you get bit by him. And complaining begets complaining. It gives birth to more complaining. And so when we complain about all that God has done, it's like, you're not recognizing that life is a gift. Life is a gift from God. The things you have are gifts from God. Your children are a gift from God. Your marriage is a gift from God. These things are a gift from God, and then we complain about them. Imagine if God was standing right here and I'm saying to God, I don't like what you've done, God. I don't like my life. I don't like my marriage. I don't like my kids. I don't like the house. I don't like, right in God's face. Would we do that? But yet we do. We do that all the time. And when you do that, you let the enemy, you let the destroyer come into your camp. What's the solution? How do we stop complaining? God told the Israelites to fasten a snake on a tree, and when you were bitten by a snake, you looked to it, and you were saved. We need to do the same thing. We need to look to the tree. We need to look to the cross. Say, is my life that bad? Let me look at the cross. I'm going to use that as the litmus test for the way that my life is viewed. We go, these things that I'm feeling, these things that I am thinking, does it really match up to what the cross looks like? And when I take the cross and I compare the two, all of a sudden my stuff seems not that important. It seems very small in the light of the cross. The solution is to look to the cross. He's the answer. It's Jesus. It's the cross. He's the rock that brings forth life-giving water. He's the rock that sustains us. He's the rock that was smitten, that he bore the burden. He took that serpent, the sin, onto the cross, and it was propped up. Jesus says, just like Moses raised up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised up like this, put on a pole, put on a tree, just like the serpent. That's where you look to for your salvation. So may we, as men and women who know the Lord, may we look to the cross. All those things grow strangely dim in the light of his marvelous grace. Let's do that. And when we get tempted to let serpents into our camp, complaining and grumbling and mumbling, even after we've seen God's deliverance, when we get tempted to do that, let's just recognize, you know what? I can feel that I'm complaining about things. I just need to look to the cross. I need to stop looking at other people, and I need to look to the cross and recognize what he's done for me, and his grace is so sufficient. It's so beyond good. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the pictures that you painted for us with your people, Israel, that we can see how they lived, we can see the mistakes that they made. Your word's so real. You don't sugarcoat things. You just tell us, this is how it was. This is what you're doing too. Repent and look to the cross. So Lord, I just ask that today, if we have anything in our hearts that is displeasing to you, things we're holding on to, I pray that we would look to the cross. We would surrender them there at the foot of the cross, because you paid for it all. Let us go out and leave in the power of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.